The second week of our study in the book of Daniel. I'm not saying that we're going to go through the entire book, but we did last week, we did chapter 1, and this week we're going to do chapter 2. The book has amazing stories of what God did through Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as it's probably pronounced, but it's more commonly remembered as Abednego. It's amazing what God did through these exiles, and we'll give you a little bit of background as we did last week. These were young men living in Judah and Jerusalem area. Babylon, under King Nebuchadnezzar, had laid siege to the city and had invaded the area and had killed most likely Daniel's and all his friends' parents. They would have been dead. And they exiled these young men off to serve in the home country of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar raided the temple of God, took the objects of the temple out of the temple of God, Jehovah, and brought them back to Babylon and put those articles within the temple of his gods, which in those days basically meant that if you destroyed or took over another country and you humiliated their God, that basically meant that our God is stronger than your God. So all the nations around would have said, Israel's God is not powerful. Now we know from prophecy that this act is exactly prophesied through Scripture, and that these invasions were prophesied by God as a means of judgment on his people. They knew this was coming if they knew their word. And so God said, you know what? If you're not going to obey the things that you have sworn to, the things that you have dedicated to, you can see what it's like serving other gods. And that's the opportunity that happened. Many people died in the battle and the war, and these young men were carried off. We saw last week how, even though they were exiled and taken from their homeland, these four young men stood true and honored the Lord, and there was a large test placed upon them, and they rose with flying colors and were given responsible positions within the nation simply because of their devotion to God. So that was Daniel chapter 1. We're on to chapter 2 here. Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. When the king has a dream, you want to hope it's favorable, especially a king like Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 2, verse 1. This is a long passage, so here we go. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. And when they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means. Then the astrologers answered the king, May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it. The king replied to the astrologers, This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me. This is not a good day at the office. Your boss is asking you to do something that is not humanly possible. Not a good day. This is not just a boss. This is a man with the sword as his correction tool and as his motivator. Verse 7. Once more they replied, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it. Then the king answered, I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things happening. Hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me. The astrologers answered the king, There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods. And they do not live among humans. This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men in Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death,
and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends and to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went to the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret the dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king and at once said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you were lying there in the bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken into pieces and became like the chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Your majesty, you are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and the toes were partly baked of clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw the iron mixed with clay. And as the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united, any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court.
What an amazing story. Life isn't always fair. It wasn't fair for these boys. They didn't ask to be born in Palestine. They didn't ask to have the parents that they had. They didn't ask to be in a city and region that came under siege by one of the most powerful nations to ever exist on the planet. They didn't ask for that. They didn't ask for their families to be wiped out, homes destroyed, and them carried away to another nation and forced to learn a new language and be dominated by that culture. They didn't ask for any of that stuff. And yet, because those things happened to them, God was able to begin a process of exalting them through the tragedy and creating a process by which the most powerful man in the world would be humbled and get down on his knees and call out to God that there is no other God. Even in his mind, he had already defeated that God. What an amazing, amazing thing. That's all right, John. No problem. No problem. That's all right. Isn't it neat to think that the worst things in our lives could be the very platform that God is using? Just one second, Fraser, just one second. Isn't it amazing, think about this, that the worst things in our lives can be the very platform that God is using to do what he needed to do. When we think of James chapter 1, and we did this same sermon series, I don't know, a couple years ago, where, you know, James 1, where it says, "Blessed are you when you face trials of many kinds, because the testing of your faith produces patience and perseverance and maturity." And so we had this thing where we said, okay, when bad things happen to you, our response needs to come, "Woohoo, something bad is happening to me," because now this is opportunity for God to do something great. And although that may sound cheesy, this is the exact demonstration of that. These young men needed to be exiled and placed within arm's length of the most powerful person in the world, even though they lost everything. One, firstly, they were tested. They were tested to see if they would stay devout to their God, even though in their mind their God had been defeated. After they went through the personal test, now they have something that is completely unfair. They wake up one day, and the person that's over them says, "Oh yeah, my assignment today is I've got to kill you, by the way." That's a great way to wake up. And God does something amazing through these guys, bringing the most powerful man in the world to his knees and making a declaration that there is only one real God. He is the God of heaven, the God of Israel, the God of the nation that we conquered. You wonder the fear of the Lord that came upon that man at that time. I invaded the nation that was dedicated to this God. It was this God that appointed me. And you see a shift in Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he still struggled with pride and all these things, and we're going to get into that. But this is huge. Point number one, when life isn't fair, pray. James 5:13 says, "Are you in trouble?" NIV just says, "Pray." If we're in trouble, this is what we do. We call out. Graham Cook makes this statement. He says, What are you learning today in the current trouble or situation that you're in that you couldn't have learned unless you were in this? What are you discovering about God? What is He revealing to you? So often trouble comes our way and our very first reaction is, I don't like it, get me out of this trouble. Well, of course, that's how we're going to react, right? But think about what God wants to do and what He can do through us. When we're in a situation where we can't do anything, maybe instead of struggling, we simply need to pray and say, God, help me. You ever seen a beetle or a bug that's turned on their back and now their legs are like this? You know, and an interesting thing, the harder they flail, the quicker they die. God sometimes has to have us in that position where we're on our back and physically or spiritually speaking, His finger is right on us. And struggle as much as we want, He's trying to get us to the point where we're saying, are you done yet? Are you just going to wait and see what I'm going to do? But our human natural reaction is to fight everything. Fight this. I don't like this. I got to fight it. I got to do this. We've got to get to the point in our maturity where instead of fighting, the first thing we say, God, what are you up to here? What are you going to do through this? Because if all we do is fight, it's a wonderful tell to the devil. He doesn't know everything, but he watches our actions. And if he sees that every bad little thing that comes into our life, that we go, ah! What you're doing is you're painting a very large target on your body and you're saying to the devil, hit me. Because you're just describing to him everything that he needs to wreck you. We can't get to the point where circumstances dictate everything about our relationship with God. It's got to be our relationship with God dictates how we evaluate and see circumstances around us. Now, that's not airy-fairy and it's not out there. It is real. We all face troubles, and we've got to get to the point where we see them through Christ's eyes. Otherwise, we'll never mature and we'll never become all that God has for us. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have never become the leaders that they became unless the terrible things happened in their home country. They would never have become the leaders that they became unless they were challenged with personal integrity and they learned how to stand up and say, I will obey God regardless of the consequences, even the consequences of my death. Huge. What trial are you going through? Something else that you see Daniel do really well is that when this trouble had come upon him and upon others, what does he do? He runs back and he asks his friends for prayer. You know, we live in one of the most individualistic cultures in the world. We have so much access to information. You can stay home and watch the greatest Bible preachers on TV, and never actually come to a church, never connect with other believers. And then the access to information is great. The Bible teaching is amazing. But if you are trying to live the Christian life as a lone ranger, as in no connection to other believers, the Bible actually says that's sin. Spiritual gifts are designed to be activated as Christians gather. So if you're trying to, I don't need anyone's help, oh my goodness, watch yourself. All the apostles did. Look at every letter the apostle Paul wrote. Pray for me. Please pray for me that I'll do my job the way I'm supposed to. This man that walks into a town and preaches and everyone gets saved, then says to the people, pray for me that I'll keep doing my job. We need each other. No matter how spiritual or anointed or how much authority God gives you, you need others because they have gifts for you and you have gifts for them. It's just part of the nature. Jesus' prayer for the church was that we would be in unity and that we would be one. And you can't be one when you're separate. It goes against everything of the design and fabric of the kingdom of God. Think about that. When you're in trouble, Satan wants to isolate you. The Bible says when you're in trouble, pray. And the example is gather together with others. All right. What's he do when Daniel faces this awful news that Arioch says, oh yeah, by the way, I got to kill you today. He spoke wisely to Arioch. I mean, Arioch, he'd already found favor with him in the previous chapter. Obviously a good leader and a good man. And he liked Daniel. But he was given an order by a very angry man. You are to go and kill all the wise men, all the enchanters, all the astrologers, everyone. In those days, those were the university professors. That's the order that he had given. He had said, I'm going to wipe out all the educators within the country. This was his command and his decree, and he was going to carry it out. And Daniel speaks to him wisely. Now, I've worked in a number of work situations in my past, various lumber yards, different businesses that I've worked for. Not everything that my boss said to me was fair. In fact, there's a lot of things I didn't think were that fair. Did I always have a perfect attitude? No. What I find amazing about this young man is that he faces the messenger. And even though he could have badmouthed the big boss to the messenger, because nothing was going to change the big boss, he didn't. He still spoke to him kindly, spoke wisely, and said, you know, is there any way? Could this happen? And I think because of the righteousness that we found in chapter 1, you see the favor, and the favor of God is upon Daniel, and he gets the opportunity to speak to the king. You see a little further down that once the four of them had prayed, Daniel was praying, the three guys were praying, and in the night the Lord gave the vision to Daniel of what the answer would be. What is Daniel's first response? He just begins this wonderful prayer, exalting and praising God. So often we've been praying for something, and then something shifts, and then it's like, oh, now I don't need to pray anymore because I've got the answer, and all my life is good, and I have no worries. It's really hard. We're praying for something. Lord, I need a shift, and it happens. Daniel stopped immediately and just praised God. I have the answer.
Wow. He moved on. He gets into the situation, and he tells King Nebuchadnezzar the answer.
And he goes in with real boldness. He says, you know, I don't got the answer, but God does, and here it is. And he delivers that message with boldness. And he is praised for what God has done. And Daniel still defers and says, I'm not better than anyone else. The Lord just wants to reveal something to you. And then Daniel gets promoted. Incredible promotion. The most powerful person in the world bows down towards him, gives him all sorts of gifts, and then puts him as the head over basically the country. The number two, pretty much, was the position that he was given. A high position. And he still has this attitude that all of this comes from God. So when you're in struggling and a situation doesn't seem fair, we pray. We gather together with people around us. As we pray for those answers and an answer is revealed, we praise God. As the answer comes into fulfillment, we praise God. As the promotion comes to fulfillment, we praise God. And so everything is God, regardless of what is happening. In that way, we give the devil nothing to shoot at. I can't mess this person up when things are going bad. I can't mess them up when things are going good. I can't mess them up when they're even being promoted. You eliminate or reduce the target in your life by taking on these mindsets. Not easy. And I so often in my life, I'm like that bug. I don't want to be here. I don't want to be like this. I'm going to teach just a little bit of theology that's part of the passage, and we'll close. There's a large part of this passage that's developed to an image of a prophecy about this statue. And you see this statue, and it's being described. And you see at the end, he says, you know what, King Nebuchadnezzar, you are the gold. You are the top kingdom. You are the most glorious. And if you study the country of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, and in that time frame, wow, what a powerful nation. We're only discovering certain math things today that the Babylonians already had figured out back then. Amazing, amazing developed nation. Now, here's the problem with theology. And it's the problem of any philosophy. If you've studied business in school, you go through a school and they teach you the philosophy of that day. And you get a lens. You know, when I was going through leadership teaching in the early 90s, everything was about the leader setting the vision. And once the vision is set, okay, we have now our mission, our mandate, and we put it all together. And just declare that mission, put it on every wall in the place, and that will keep you centered and focused. It was great. So we all did that. But we had no training in our day on management, none. Because it was all vision and leadership. So we all did that, all of our organizations. We wrote the vision down, we made it clear, but we didn't know how to implement anything, nor did we know how to manage anything once it was up and running. And so then we saw a big swing back in the next 10 years. Oh, it's all management.
It's all about management, management, management.
Then we've moved into culture theory, where we've just got to set the right tone and atmosphere, and we've had culture theory for a few years. And so whenever you've gone to school in terms of business leadership, there was a lens by which the thinking of that day begins to, you begin to look at everything through that lens. Well, theology is no different. If you've grown up in a Pentecostal background, a Brethren background, an Alliance background, and some Baptist background, the lens that you were given, because all those organizations started within the last 200 years, they're new. All of them started by a belief or a system that was invented by a man named, last name of Darby. Darby had one method that he called a dispensationalism, and it was a method of chopping up the Bible into all sorts of pieces and saying that this part was for this time and this part was for this. And then people like Scofield, many people might have had a Scofield Bible. Anyone ever had a Scofield Bible? I had a bunch, all right. Then the big one after that was the Ryrie Study Bible. Anyone have a Ryrie Study Bible? Yeah, okay. Then people, you might know guys like John Hagee. John's a well-known dispensationalist, okay. That is all of their teachings, and it's not. I'm not saying that, I'm not going to say everything's bad here, and so please hear this correctly. But it is through a lens that was invented a little less than 200 years ago. It is not a historically Christian lens. It has never been part of Christian teaching up until 150 to 200 years ago. That lens was this, that prophecy that was found in Daniel chapter 2, that the feet and the clay, the feet mixed of clay and bronze, was for something in the future. It'll probably be the European Union, Russia, China, or anything. So if you've been from that school, that has been what you've been taught. Even though this was never taught from Christ's death up until the year 1800 and something. Not historically Christian whatsoever. So I'm not going to get up this morning and say it's 100% wrong, because I graduated from a school that you actually had to sign a document saying you believe this in order to graduate. Okay? So that shows you how strong that lens was. Even though, if you signed that document, and some of the people believed it so strong as saying that if you didn't believe that this lens was true, they would say that you weren't Christian. So I remember as I started doing some history, and then thinking, this lens was invented in the 1800s, so that would mean that the disciples and the apostles weren't Christians. And I began to, that means John Calvin wasn't a Christian. That means, you know, Martin Luther wasn't a Christian. You know, and so you begin to think back and say, well, that's not possible. Of course they were Christians. The lens is this. If you read the passage in its natural reading and forget that we're in North America, because most stuff applies to Americans. Americans never mentioned in biblical prophecy, but every American theologian loves to talk about America. You have the different things. This is the natural reading and is the historically Christian interpretation of that. The head of gold is Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar and his rulership. The next silver, the silver section is the chest and whatnot, is the Medes, what we know as the Medes or Media. Next one down is this area is Persia or the Bronze area. The next one down, the iron legs, would be Greece, Alexander the Great. Remember how powerful he was, how quickly he went and destroyed all the nations around him? Perfectly describes the prophecy. Perfectly. Then it goes on, and it means the mixed and blended group. And what you have is the Roman Empire, which was Roman rule, mixed with 100% Greek thinking. And it was extremely weak, yet powerful. Weak based on they had this system to protect whoever was ruling, that no general could march in on the city. Completely vulnerable. It had almost a form of democracy, yet still extremely strong. We get the word deci, or our number 10, from the Roman system, where the idea of deci, or the word decimation, every time Rome would move, march on a city, they would knock on the door, kind of, and say, hey, we're here to bring the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. If you open up the door, that means you line up all your men out in front of the city, and we will kill every 10th one, and then we'll bring the peace of Rome to this place. That was what they did. So this wasn't a kind and nice, this was a brutal society, yet it had a weakness of its ruling system. Then it said that there was a rock that was carved out of somewhere. It was just a rock that appears, and it comes and it smashes the feet. And down comes all the kingdoms. That rock creates a kingdom and a mountain that grows forever and ever, that being the kingdom of Christ. That is the historic Christian teaching. Now, most of the dispensationalists that I mentioned earlier, they're well-meaning people, and I was saved under dispensationalism, so I don't want to put it down too much. They would say that Rome, they mixed together the Medes and the Persians into one group, and so all the groups rise up. And so now the Romans are the silver part. The problem is when they do it, they miss all sorts of prophecies of Christ coming. And then they say that the feet is a future Roman kingdom or the future European nation that's still to come. They miss the natural reading of the text. They miss the historically Christian teaching on it. So I'm not here this morning to rattle you in any way. I'm not here to say that I've got 100% the right answer. But I am here to say to you is that be careful and actually what you've grown up with, and as you Google on this on the internet, 95% what you will get will be the stuff I'm saying was not historically Christian, because that's what's popular, okay? It's just a lens. It's just a lens. Two big lenses that are in Christianity today are the extreme Calvinism movement, which basically says that God determines everything so much that you can't even think or make a decision on your own in its extreme form. And the other one is the hyper-grace movement, which means you can't do anything wrong. And they're pretty strong filters. And I encourage you as church, please let me implore you, and I can almost cry because I could get so upset at this. Please read Scripture for what it says. Drop everything behind, all the seminars, all the fancy charts, and I'm not even talking about end times. Just read Scripture for what it says. And allow it to speak to you. Because I grew up in an era that taught that the majority of the New Testament was not for today. And a true dispensationalist, like Darby, like Schofield, like Ryrie, although they wouldn't even say this, cannot pray the Lord's Prayer. Because they don't believe it is for today. Now, they don't say that out loud, but that is what they teach. And so it's not like these are bad people. They are wonderfully godly people. The problem is the lens makes them look at every part of Scripture this way. It's like the hyper-grace movement. I've been forgiven, so I can do no wrong. Even when I'm doing no wrong, God isn't really watching me because I'm all pre-forgiven. And so you see all these methods and passages that talk about God's justice and judgment. They say, well, that doesn't apply to me, even though it says it applies to us. Or the hyper-Calvinists who say that, you know, there's nothing you can do. What will be, will be. You know, you might as well just sit there. And in its extreme form, they don't even preach the gospel because they say there's no need. If someone's going to hear the gospel, they're just going to hear it. And God's going to walk in, they're going to walk in through the door, or God's going to reveal it to them. And you get it. That's plenty enough teaching, but I'm a pastor. I'm told to exhort and to warn and to encourage. If you've been taught something different, you can throw stones if you'd like. They will hurt. And I'm not trying to prove a point. Please hear me. Just get back to reading Scripture. Just get back to being awed by its beauty. Take every passage for what it is and allow the Lord to teach you and speak to you. If you've been taught a lens that you've been given of, we all have been growing up, if you grew up in the church, try and set that lens down and just say, Lord, what is this passage saying? Can we pray together this morning? If you're here this morning and you've come into this place and you've been experiencing so many difficulties where you're coming to the point of despair, there's unfair things being said and done against you, I encourage you this morning just to call out to the Lord. Follow the example of Daniel and his friends. They know what unfairness was like. And Lord, you are the God of the underdog. You are the one that hears us in our distress. And we can call to you day or night, 24 hours a day. You are the one that is ready and willing to listen to us and to help us. Lord, if we've been struggling and fighting against a process that you're using to bring about the greatness of your name. Lord, help us to stop the struggle and to get on board and say, Lord, what are you doing? Are you trying to move me, shift me, change me in a way that I wouldn't have been changed or wouldn't have moved to unless you brought this situation? Lord, I pray for that divine perspective that is above our situations. Help us to keep our eyes focused on Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. And Lord, as you show us answers, as there's times in our life where we receive praise for things that you have done in us, that you have formed in us, and when we receive reward or promotion for the things that you have done, Lord, I pray that we would be the people that would just say, yes, God, yes. Thank you, Lord. I give you the praise because you are the one that exalts kings and puts them down and shifts things. And this is your good pleasure and your good will. And so I will honor you in everything. And Lord, I pray for that for all of us, that we would learn to celebrate every good thing that happens in our life and every person's life around us. No jealousy, no strange motivations, but simply, Lord, thank you for all the processes. And I pray this morning, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified in this place and in our hearts. Help us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.